How many of you, this is your first time? You've never come to Faith Baptist Church before. Anybody? I met some people here I'd never seen before. Yeah, Russell, nice try. Anybody at all? This is your first time? Okay. First time in a long time? A couple hands. Okay, cool. Awesome. Micah Harhoff has all of you beaten. Micah, if you don't know, lives in Texas, and he brought a friend today from Texas. So make sure you take a moment to meet Rhett. Rhett is working at Northland this year, and he's a good friend of Micah's. But man, oh man, if you're going to bring a friend from Texas, that's going to be hard to beat, dude. Just saying. All right, well, for those of you who perhaps maybe this is your first Sunday in a long time, maybe you weren't here last Sunday, my name is Aaron, and I have the supreme privilege of preaching a series in the book of Jude, and so you can go ahead and be turning there. People from last week may be going, why bother turning? He's only going to get through two verses. Yeah, maybe be quiet, okay? I'll get through what I get through. But go ahead and turn to Jude. And we're going to start there. We will be spending some time in other passages this morning, though, so you want to have your Bible open. I hope you understand that it doesn't really matter what I say, okay? Like, seriously. The only thing that matters that I say is if I am repeating God's word, giving clarity, allowing God's word to interpret God's word. My opinions, my anecdotes, my illustrations only have value as they're grounded in His truth. So having the word of God open in your lap that you can see it is fantastic. I'll be reading a lot of verses we won't have time to turn to this morning, but really you need to keep me accountable. You need to have God's word open and in front of you. Now, as I step through the process of deciding what to preach, I think I went through an experience that was very similar to Jude. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity, let me start, I guess, with verse 3. Let's go ahead and look there real quick. We're just going to read the very first part of it, verse 3. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write something else." It's an interesting way to start a book of the Bible. You know, hey, it brings in some questions on inspiration, you know. I was going to write to you about this, but I decided I needed to write to you about that. Well, what about the first thing you were going to write? It's obvious from that verse that Jude intended to write this uplifting, encouraging, awe-inspiring letter about the grace of God and salvation, which we talked a lot about last week. But he experienced something dramatic that significantly changed his mind. So a number of weeks ago, at the end of family camp for Victory Academy, I prayed to send everyone out. I prayed verses 24 and 25 of this passage in Jude, the doxology. It was just such a blessing to me. Just praying through that, I thought to myself, man, I need to study this passage some more. I haven't spent enough time in the book of Jude. I need to get to know it a little bit better. And then I had the opportunity to preach. And I was like, well, great, Jude's small. And I really love expository preaching, preaching through a book, really getting the sense of why it was written. And I thought, oh, great, we'll start in June. And as I read the first two verses, the ones we went over last week, I became even more excited. I mean, talking about the salvation and truth, it was awesome. But then I got to verse 3 and all the verses that followed, and I realized that I, like Jude, was being led in a very different direction than I first planned. And so I dove in, preparing this message. I was actually on vacation. I was at my sister's house. I was supposed to be hanging out with my sister and her family, and I spent a lot of time at my computer because it was just exciting to jump in. And I couldn't really wait. And it makes sense. You know, it makes sense that Jude would have to change his story a little bit. A series on the marvelous, life-changing, saving truth of Jesus must include a discussion on the topic that Jude is going to dive into. Now, up until now, I have to admit, I've been deliberately enigmatic. I've been kind of veiled as I've hinted at the core of this series. Of course, any of you who are familiar with the book of Jude, you know where this is going. But for those of you who, like I, had maybe forgotten what Jude was all about, we're going to go ahead and take the lid off the can of worms this morning. We're really going to dive in. Last Sunday, for those of you who weren't here, we saw that the battleground for the civil war for truth, or the battle for the civil war that we're involved in, is the battleground of truth. Each side trying to stake their claim on truth. Because if either side admits that the other side has truth, the war is over. There's nothing to fight about anymore. Today, though, we're going to look at the two armies that are locked in this deadly warfare. So let's look again at Jude 3. It said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The first of these two armies we're going to briefly discuss is the army of truth, which is populated by true believers. And much like last time, you'll see a number of powerful terms just in this verse alone used to describe the members of this army. The first word we see is the word beloved, which should seem familiar. We saw that verse last last time. However, this word is a little bit different than the one last time. The root of this word is still our word agape, the Greek word for love, but this word is an adjective, while the word beloved that we saw in verse 1 was a verb. However, since the roots are the same, again, we can know that the soldiers in this army are people whom God and Jude love dearly. Now, given our current cultural definition of the word love, that doesn't necessarily mean anything to us. Mark says, I love pizza, and that doesn't bode very well for the pizza. Words in our culture nowadays really don't mean much of anything. It's like kind of like the word cute. Guys, if a girl tells you she's cute, she said the same thing about that old man she saw and the puppy. Just saying. So the word love doesn't really mean much unless we understand it the way God intended it. And then it's powerful. Biblical love is earnestly working toward God's best interest for the one loved. It's not just wanting, like, I want God's best interest for you. Well, that's not good enough. Really, that's not good enough. We want lots of great stuff. You know, when we were younger and our parents told us that there are kids starving in Africa, we wanted those kids to have the broccoli. But we weren't actively working toward it. And to be honest, most of us aren't this morning either. People are still starving in Africa. And though we may say we love those people and we want the best for them, we're not really actively working toward it. Love is actively working toward the best interest of somebody. And specifically, what is the best interest? It's God's best interest for that person's life. So this one word right here reveals two things, powerful things about this army. Number one, we are loved by God, but we also love each other. You see, this word beloved was Jude's word. Yes, it's God's word, but it's also Jude's words. He's saying, you are my beloved. Jude was a member of the army of truth, and he loved others. He also goes on to talk about this common salvation. You'll have to excuse me. I'm sorry. I've been under the weather. The weather's been so great, you'd think being under it would be fantastic. It is not being good being under the weather. We may take a couple breaks over the course of the morning for me to cough for you. Just apologize. I apologize for that. This word common, though, is really not what you'd expect. Most of the times, the vast majority of the times, this word common shows up in the New Testament. It refers to something that is ceremoniously unclean. Something like specifically like food, but also sinful living. Like unholy living is defined by using this word common. That's kind of an issue. Talking about unholy salvation, there's a problem there, and I agree with you. Literally, though, the word means shared by all or by several. I suppose maybe we can understand why the word could mean shared by all or several and uncommon or unholy. I mean, something that's shared by everybody is generally in a state of disrepair, dirty, you know, unkempt. But we must understand that this word does not mean unholy or unclean as it refers to the most amazing truth in all of history and all of cosmos. It's describing salvation. So instead, we need to understand it as referring to the salvation that all members in this army share. Everyone in the army shares the exact same salvation. There's nobody in the army of truth who doesn't share in it. Really important that we get that. Really important. Because there are a lot of people today who call themselves Christians who aren't. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters if you share in the common salvation, because all the members of the army of truth do. In Titus 1:4, we read, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. 2 Peter 1:1 reads, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's this common salvation. This word, salvation, for salvation here, is the most normal word to describe our salvation. In fact, it's the Greek word that the doctrine of salvation is named for. The doctrine of salvation, if you study systematic theology, is called soteriology. And this word here is the Greek word soteria. The word can be used to describe something being saved by anyone in any situation. For example, in Acts 27, 33 through 34, Paul's on a ship. That's not going to be a boat for very much longer. And he's got some people there with him who are afraid. And Paul's telling them, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, Paul says to them, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from your head of any of you. The word strength, the food to give you strength, that's soteria. Paul's telling him that the food is going to save you. Okay? Can mean that. But in this passage, I believe Jude is using the word in a much more specific and precise way. I believe he's using it in the same way Peter and John did in Acts 4, 11 through 12. They said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation, there is soteria in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And given everything that we studied last week about the amazing truth of salvation, there's no doubt that this salvation is the one to which he is referring. And so we see that this army is not only loved by God and loved by loving to others, but they also share in the same relationship with God that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and empowered when God rose Jesus from the dead. That's the essence of this salvation. It's not esoteric, it's not philosophical, it's not just some idea. It is an actual relationship that we could not have with God. Sorry, that was me. Must be time for a drink. We could not have this relationship with God if it had not been purchased for us. We have pets in my house.
We have a lot of pets.
We have bunnies. But I also have bees, and they're not in the house, okay? I have honeybees, and they're out somewhere away from the house. You don't really have a relationship with bees. Not one that, you know, necessarily both of you enjoy, aside from the fact that maybe you're just taking their honey, and I'm not sure how they deal with that. But thankfully, they don't sting me, so that's good. You know, we must be on an okay level. But, you know, to have a relationship with a bee, like an actual relationship, like a human relationship, is impossible. It's ridiculous. We are arrogant to think that God having a relationship with us would be any easier. There is more in common between an earthworm and an angel than there is between God and the angel. Because the earthworm and us and the angels are all created beings. He is completely other. And for us to dare to have a relationship with him, there was no way we were going to do it on our own. Absolutely none. It required the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the next word that we need to address in our sentence here is the word contend. But before I do that, I want to take a quick side note. Okay, we need to look at the word necessary. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. It means that Jude felt constrained, literally distressed, to appeal to these believers. It speaks of being compressed by God and the situation. It's a powerful word. And this makes sense. True shepherds are always going to fight to protect the sheep. I mean, in Acts 20, 31, we read from Paul, he says, for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. It makes sense that he would feel this way, especially because of the topic he's going to discuss. And the word appealing, it shares the same root word as the word often used to describe the Holy Spirit himself. The word is often translated comfort as regard to the Holy Spirit, but sometimes it's translated exhort, desire, and beseech. But the word generally refers to calling someone to your side. Obviously, this can, you know, mean lots of different things. You call your people to your side for lots of different reasons. So Jude is saying, I absolutely must call on you to do something very important. I can't not say what must be said. That's how important this is. So much so that he's going to leave off his marvelous letter about the common salvation because this is more important. And what was it that was so desperately important that Jude abandoned his original desire? It's this word contend. Not a word we use very often. In fact, not a word the Bible uses very often. This Greek word shows up one time in the whole Bible, and it shows up right here. That's it. But its root shows up in other places. The word very simply means to earnestly fight. Now, we have some soldiers, ex-military, current military in this room. We have martial artists in this room. We've got some people who no doubt were scrappers back in third grade. Thankfully, though, most Americans have no idea what it means to fight. I mean, really. Just because we've watched a lot of movies or played a lot of video games, we think we have any idea. Fighting is ugly. It hurts. In a fight, everyone gets hurt. This is what we're being called to do. It's a painful thing. In fact, this is what John MacArthur says about the word here. He says this is a strong verb, to contend earnestly. The word, the root word here was actually where we get the word agonize, to fight, to struggle, to battle, to give great effort, to give great exertion. He says you add the prefix and it intensifies it, and it's a good translation to contend earnestly or to do battle mightily or to struggle powerfully for the faith. It's a powerful word. This fight is going to require agony. And because this word is a present infinitive, it's describing a continuous action. It's not a past tense thing. I fought, or I'm going to fight. No, I am in the army of truth. Therefore, my life is characterized by a continual fighting, an intense agony for the faith. How about you? You know, as we're going through this, hopefully we should be asking ourselves, do these descriptors apply to me? It's easy to say I'm loved of God. It's easy to say I love others. It's easy to say that I partake in the common salvation. But does this word describe my placement in this army? 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," the things that he had just talked about, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I don't just box as one beating the air. This isn't shadow boxing. This is bare-fisted, discipline-requiring fight, lest anyone be disqualified. Bruce Lee, famous martial artist, he said that you can't practice fighting by sparring. A lot of times, you know, martial artists will put on all these pads, right, and we'll go to town on each other because, you know, we don't want to hurt each other. He said, you can't practice fighting like that because no one's going to attack you wearing pads. When you fight with pads, you're practicing how to fight with pads. You want to practice to fight, you have to take off the pads. That's the only way you learn how to fight. And that's a fight. Paul says, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not just swinging my arms through the air. I'm making contact. Soldiers in this army live in a present, continual, agonizing conflict. So the question needs to be, for what are we commanded to fight? Well, the word here is faith. He says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the truth about which we spoke last time. This battleground on which we're fighting. It's complete, it's sure, it is trustworthy. And it's only entrusted to the holy ones. It's only entrusted to, the Bible says here, the saints. Now, we have to understand the significance of this speech, okay? This faith was not handed down to those who were already holy. It was given to us so that we may be holy. No one discovered the truth. It was given to them that they may be set free. Now, the word translated faith here is a noun, but we need to understand what the verb means. Folks, Faith is not merely a collection of instructions or religious mysteries or divine knowledge. Faith is not something that you just know. Faith is a lifestyle. It requires action. You can know something and not be moved or changed or constrained about it. I have watched every movie that's ever been made about Santa Claus. And I have to admit, I like most of them. I know a lot about Santa Claus. That doesn't affect my life at all. And folks, there are an awful lot of people in this world who know a lot about God, and it doesn't affect their lives at all. That's not faith. An illustration I like to use, some of you have probably heard me use it. Your plane's going down. Pilot comes on, grab your parachutes. I don't care how much you know about parachutes. I don't care how many YouTube videos you've watched about using them. I don't care if you've memorized statistics about the survival rates of people who use parachutes versus those who don't. I don't care if you convince everyone else in the airplane to put on their parachute. Because if you grab two seat cushions and jump out without yours because you think your way is better, you don't believe in the parachute. And there are a lot of people who know an awful lot about the parachute. There are a lot of people convincing other people that they need the parachute, but they don't have it on themselves. That's not faith. That's just knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge condemns. Knowledge is only valuable when we believe it. Assuming that the knowledge is true. It's too easy for us to claim that we have access to truth, but never have it change us. And that's what we're going to talk about right here. This is more important than I could possibly stress. Everyone take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus is telling a parable. He says, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. Now, I know, this is very familiar to some of you. Focus on the truth. See it anew with fresh eyes. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, honestly, we could spend weeks on this passage alone. I want to allow Jesus to explain his parable, then I want to make some important observations about faith. And I want to do it as quickly as possible because we have other things that we need to talk about this morning, but I could not go to this passage this morning. First, we have the hard soil. This refers to a person who is spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 explains them this way. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We all started here. Ladies and gentlemen, you were born, I was born into the other army. We weren't born into the army of truth because we were incapable of understanding it. That's where we all start. However, some people stay there. In verse 19, Jesus says, he's interpreting his own parable. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, I think it's interesting, not openly reject it, scorn it, just doesn't understand it. And then he says the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in the heart. We don't know exactly how it works, but Satan and his demonic forces are actively at work in this person's life to keep them from understanding truth. But I tell you what, in the role that I have at Victory Academy, I've seen an awful lot, and I believe that Satan's greatest weapons in this battle is the power of distraction. YouTube, sports, activities, work, entertainment, substance abuse, relationships. Satan uses all of them to distract us from grappling with the truth that God wants us so badly to understand. He's actively at work picking off those truths, distracting us so they can't sit there and hopefully sink in. Please note that these people reject truth. There's no growth and there's no fruit Then you have the rocky soil. These people appear to accept the truth. The seeds land. The plant starts to grow. And Jesus tells us in verse 20 this. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Doesn't sound like an unbeliever, does it? Doesn't sound like an atheist. Doesn't sound like a scorner. This sounds like somebody you want to share the gospel with. They hear the word and they immediately receive it with joy, but yet he has no root in himself. He endures, that's a powerful word, something we're all called to do. He endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So much I could say about this, but I'm going to save that for a moment. And moving on, the third soil is the thorny soil. Jesus says in verse 22, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." These people hear the word, and they appear to respond, but eventually all life is choked out by the cares of the world and riches. And I don't have time to go through it today. I'm just going to simplify it, present it to you. If you have questions, feel free to ask me. But basically, it's like this. The thorny soil refers to people who make an emotional choice. The rocky-hearted people are people who've made a mental, reasoned choice. Both have made a choice to follow God. One emotional primarily, one well-reasoned primarily. Now, please don't misunderstand me, okay? Becoming a true follower of Christ requires a mental assent to reasonable and logical truths from God. And it will also have a dynamic effect on our emotions. I hate grumpy Christians. Oh, my word, people. Seriously. Praise God, I'm born again. It's going to have an effect on our emotions. But the purpose of this passage is to show that true believers bear fruit. This is going to be vitally important in just a minute. Hang with me, okay? A person who merely assents to the reason logic of the Bible is not born again if that's all they do. Because merely assenting to knowledge is not faith. A person who merely experiences an emotional upheaval because of the gospel is not born again, because emotional upheavals are not faith. And I'm going to read to you what I believe is quite potentially the scariest passage in the entire Bible. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, we hear Jesus say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will?" He answers, "The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." He continues, "On that day, many," focus on that word, people, Jesus Christ, who is not given to over-exaggeration, says, "On that day, many people will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name?'" Three really important things to see right there. Number one, what they were doing, none of y'all have ever done. I haven't. I mean, it wouldn't be kind of cool. I mean, we'd be writing blog posts if we did cast out a demon, if we did do mighty works. Second thing here is that they are doing it in his name, the name of Jesus Christ. The third thing is here, they believe with all their heart that they're followers of Christ. They've dedicated their lives. They've changed things. They've put aside their other aspirations and they've gone out to do this work for Christ. And what does he say to them? "I will declare to them," says Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, it doesn't sound to me like casting out demons and prophesying and doing mighty works is lawlessness. In fact, that sounds an awful lot like doing the will of the Father, but apparently it's not. And these people are going to spend eternity in hell trying to figure out how they got there. Because they were certain it wasn't going to turn out that way. If that does not scare the living daylights out of those of us who profess to be Christians, there is something seriously wrong. And that seriously wrong thing is called arrogance. Because Jesus Christ himself says there will be many people who say this.
Oh, no, that's not going to be me.
The whole purpose of this rabbit trail to Matthew 13 is to point out that what James says in the second chapter of his book, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So let me recap this quickly, okay? We need to, because I want to recap who the soldiers of truth are, but then we need to move on to the other army before these truths are falling out of our brains. True believers are not only loved by God, they love others with the love of God. True believers are not only saved, they're fighting for that salvation. And true believers do not merely possess the faith, they live the faith. And this is why this is so incredibly important. It is easy to think that in this idea of two armies, right? You think of the Lord of the Rings, you got these beautiful elf creatures and their glorious apparel, and you got these nasty, dirty orcs and their nasty grossness, right? Never really got. You got Gandalf on this side and a Balrog on this side. You know, in the mythology of Middle Earth, I know some of you don't care, but Gandalf and that Balrog are the exact same like kind of creature. It's like, why did we get the old guy? They got the big fire demon. What in the world, right? But it's always easy to tell who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Not in this war, brother. Not in this one. It's not angels versus demons. It's not the guy with the tie versus the guy in the sandals. It's not that easy to tell. Jesus just gave a huge example of a large group of people who professed to be saved, who were in the church doing powerful works, and yet they weren't part of the army of true believers. Now look at what Jude says in verse 4. What is he earnest? Why is it so important that we contend for the faith? Here's the answer. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Last Sunday I made this observation. I said, Satan has used every means, tool, and person he can to fight truth. He even uses people in the church to fight truth. I'll go so far as to say that Satan's greatest weapons with which he attacks truth are the defectors, the traitors, and the spies who lie in wait within the church itself. But my friends, even that description gives us the wrong picture. I mean, everyone who's a spy knows it. Every American spy who's out in some foreign government trying to undermine it or whatever they do, they know to whom their allegiance lies. They know they're actively working for the purposes of America in that country. But here's the thing, folks. There are people who honestly believe with all of their hearts that they're in the army of truth, who are actually part of the army of lies. And that should freak you out. And that's the second army, the army of lies. Who are the soldiers in this army of lies? Well, there are those who actively and defiantly reject the truth. They're the hard soil people. They're the hard-hearted. They reject the truth out of hand because they don't understand it, and they refuse to waste any real, logical, well-reasoned effort on it. They just don't care. Whatever. That's your thing. That's your whatever. And they're just going to go on with their lives. But there's also two other groups that are part of the same army. Think about the thorny-hearted people. These people, despite the fact that they had a strong emotional experience and they love the song service and the joy of fellowshipping with the believers, they are soon pulled away by the tawdry and simple things of the world. The emotional high didn't pan out. The ecstasy faded. Real life came pouring in and the emotion couldn't support the weight. Everyone in here who's married knows what I'm talking about. You first get married, generally speaking, you just like, there's no way this could ever go wrong. I mean, this is awesome. And that's great. It's good. It's wonderful. It's naive, but it's beautiful, right? The rosy-colored glasses, you know, the honeymoon, right? But it generally doesn't take too long, especially if you're strong personalities like my wife and I. Day three into the honeymoon, we're like, it's like, I see some potential conflict arising here. The emotional high of the wedding didn't quite make it to day four. And there are a lot of people who've come to Christ, primarily, solely, because it felt really good. But emotions are like roller coasters, people. I don't know about you, I wake up frequently not even feeling saved. I mean, to be honest. And hard life hits, and that emotional high from Sunday isn't working on Tuesday. Hey, so what do? They slap in their worship music, right? But the moment it's off, it's... They're always needing to feed on the emotion to get through life. It doesn't even matter that they're still emotionally inclined to enjoy church. It doesn't matter that they may still feel really good when they pray and read the Bible and hang out with believers. God himself says that there is not fruit of true repentance. They're not living in truth. They're living a lie. They're part of the army of lies. And they probably don't even know it yet. But this army of lies is also peopled with rocky-hearted soldiers. These people mentally assent to truth. I think they almost have a step up a little bit from the people who are just emotionally inclined. I mean, they've made a mental decision. They've reasoned through this, and they've said, I'm going to embrace these concepts. As you see from the original passage in Matthew 13, these people hang out a little bit longer, generally speaking. These people allowed their lives to be changed to a certain degree by truth. These are the people in Matthew 7 who appear to be doing great things for the cause of Christ, but who actually have no genuine relationship with him. And these people, Jesus tells us, are only exposed because of the testing and persecution that comes from the word. May I say that there's not a lot of that in America? Let's be honest. There aren't very high biblical expectations being held by our supposed spiritual authorities. There's not a lot of real hardcore persecution going on in our lives. How long do you think a rocky-hearted person can live in America, attend the average American church, grow up in the average American Christian household, work the average American job, without ever experiencing enough testing or persecution because of the word that he or she is sown to have no real fruit? And I'm going to suggest an awful long time. Maybe 50, 60, 70 years. Because we're comfortable. Because there's very little real contending, agonizing, earnest fighting for the faith going on. And so we're all comfortable. I love Christian schools. I spend a lot of time on it. I work in one right now. But Christian schools have one very dangerous element about them. Generally speaking, you go to the public school, and all of you go to the public school here. If you tell people you're a Christian, they draw a line in the sand. And you don't act like what they think you should act like, they're going to tell you. You see, in the Christian school, everyone says we're all Christians, and yet they all live very differently. But it's okay because we're all Christians. So we understand the idea of contending for the faith when we're in a public school. But we don't go to Christian school to contend for the faith. And so we don't. And we're not. We're not expecting God's best. We're not expecting holiness from each other. And that's not how we're living. And we just get comfortable. We're not contending. We're going to church. We enjoy what we hear. We enjoy how we feel. And we can live 60 years like that. The absolutely terrifying reality in the army of lies is that it's peopled with soldiers who honestly and truly believe they're fighting for the army of truth. And Jude tells us they've entered the congregation unnoticed. They don't even notice that they don't have real fruit. We don't notice that they don't have real fruit. They don't even realize that they're not truly fighting God's word, but they're fighting Satan's. No one realizes it. They're completely unnoticed. They're deceived, and it is quite possibly the most petrifying deception known to man. They don't realize, as verse 4 goes on to say, that they are perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of us right now here are sitting going, I'm not doing that. Well, they don't realize it either. This reality should rock us to our cores. Jesus himself told us that there are people sitting here who honestly believe with all their hearts that they have a relationship with him, but when the end of their lives come, they will be escorted into eternal punishment. Wouldn't it be really amazing if we could figure all that out before we stand before Christ? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? I've been sitting here talking about how this is so scary, so petrifying, because we could be lying to ourselves. And it's true. But remember, truth. God gives it in his word. We can know it. That's what we need to do. Right here, right now. I want to warn you as strongly as I can. The rest of this letter in the book of Jude is about the destruction of this army, how to tell who's in the army, and how to fight against this army. That's what the rest of the book's about. Lord willing, 4 more weeks. That's what we're focusing on. We'll also remind you of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I believe it's in all of our best interest to seriously search our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things. There is nothing more deceitful than your own heart, my own heart. It's desperately sick." Who can understand it? Rhetorical question, the rhetorical answer being, nobody. I can't even understand the depravity of my own heart. We can't trust it. But God continues, and this is where the hope comes in. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Even if you can't see it, God says, "I see it." We all need to beg God to reveal our true standing. And this revelation must come from his word. I love us all, I really do, okay? But it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter but your opinion, okay, concerning what constitutes spiritual fruit or what doesn't. It doesn't matter if you feel saved. It doesn't matter how many life changes we've made. It doesn't matter any of that. What matters is what God is going to reveal to us through Jude and to his word about what the true believer is like and what the true apostate is like. It's against that criteria that we must judge ourselves. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're told, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." Why? Because you've rightly handled the word of truth. This is going to be the only way that we can determine for certain which army we're in. You are not guaranteed to be in the army of truth just because you're here. You don't have your rank verified simply because you prayed a prayer. You're not a soldier of the cross simply because certain elements of your life have changed. Turn quickly with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. This is really important. It's an anecdote that I had forgotten about for the longest time. No doubt I had read it. I remember reading through the book of Acts in one sitting once. So obviously I read it, but it didn't stick out in my head. I know some of you are trying to get my jacket off, but honestly, don't cut the air conditioning. You're killing me. Whoever just did that, it was so beautiful up here. I loved it. And I'm like, I'm going to take this. No, I'm not going to give in. They want me to. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip." Please note, Simon is said to have believed, been baptized. He even changed many things about his life, including the fact that he was now following Philip instead of promoting himself. But now continue reading. "And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John lay their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, he didn't really, he wanted the Spirit, but he also wanted the ability to bestow it on others. Now, before we read into it a bunch of malicious, diabolical intent, let's give the guy a little bit of a break. I mean, how many of you have paid good money to learn truth so that you can turn around and give it to others? I mean, that would be kind of cool, right? Exciting and amazing if God chose you to be the vehicle for giving people the Holy Spirit. Peter got to do it. He was a jerk, right? Why not me? Speaking of Peter, look what he says. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." My friends, again, I have to say, you are not guaranteed to be in the army of truth just because you're here. You don't have your rank verified simply because you prayed a prayer. You're not a soldier of the cross simply because certain elements of your life have changed. As we saw earlier, even Paul himself had a little concern that he too may apostatize. Aaron, no, he didn't. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control. I work hard at this, folks, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He didn't want to be an apostate. And I echo that sentiment. I don't want to either. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for my family. I don't want that for you. So what is apostasy? What does it mean to be an apostate? Well, apostasy is basically hearing and understanding and apparently believing in the truth, but then turning and defecting without whether consciously or not. And again, scary thing. Sometimes it's an unconscious thing. In Hebrews 6:4, it says, "For it is possible in the case of those who have," "it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away," apostatize, "to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." There are two impossible things in this. First, if someone had truly been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the life of the Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word, and if they apostatized, if they fell away, it would be impossible for them to ever be saved again because Christ would have to be re-crucified. My friends, if it were possible to lose our salvation, we'd never be able to get it back. But the second impossibility in this passage is that no one who's ever done those things will ever fall away. The author of Hebrews is using figurative language here to make it clear that once you're in the member of the true army, you can never return to the army of lies. And yet he also introduces what apostasy is. It's hearing and understanding and apparently believing in the truth, which looks an awful lot like real belief sometimes, but then turning and defecting, whether consciously or not. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 through 10, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And we're fine with that. They refuse to love the truth. That's not me. Hebrews 10:29 through 31, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him, God, who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And you say, "I haven't done that. I didn't trample that." 1 John 2:18 through 23, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And really, none of this talk of apostasy should surprise us. We've been warned. Christ warns us about it in most of Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 16, 6 through 12, he says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." But in Matthew 24, 10, 11, he says, "And then many," listen to this, "many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And consider Revelation 2 and 3. Ross did a sermon series on this not too long back. Seven churches, seven letters. One of those churches, as far as we know, nothing was said in the letter about apostasy. The other six had significant issues with it. Paul warns us about it. Acts 20, 29 through 30. "I know that after my departure," Paul says, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." 1 Timothy 4, 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." This is one reason a pastor should not be a recent convert. He hasn't been tested. He hasn't been proved to see if the man's going to stick with it or if he's just playing a game. Every single church in the New Testament to whom Paul wrote had an issue with false teaching and with apostasy. And we may talk about this later, but the book of Galatians is a scary letter. And it's a scary letter because it is the only letter that Paul writes to one of the churches that has no commendations in it whatsoever. I mean, every one of them starts saying, "I praise God for you, I praise God for you," blah, blah, blah. Not Galatians. This is how Paul opens up Galatians. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." One of Paul's first churches founded by the Apostle Paul. And this is how he's writing to them not too long later. Peter warns us about apostasy. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, "False prophets who also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." John warns us about it, 1 John 4, 5 through 6. "This is the true message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth." 2 John 6 through 11, he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Not that you can truly lose your salvation. That's impossible. But you can truly lose what you thought was salvation. My friends, we're wrapping up. It burdens me to say this because this includes me. It is statistically improbable that there are no hard, rocky, or thorny hearts among us today. The army of lies is likely represented in this room. We have to be honest. Churches who had Paul himself unravel the mystery of the gospel were filled with apostates. Arrogance alone will cause us to believe that this body is comprised entirely of soldiers in the army of truth. So what do we do about it? Final three challenges, really short. This is what we must do. The first thing is this: check your own heart. I did not deliver this message today so you could start suspecting everyone else around you. They're here. Sweetheart, they're here. No. No, that would be arrogance, and that would almost be a dead giveaway that you are not in the army you think you are. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you honestly apply the word of truth to your life and come to the conclusion that your life exhibits true fruit of repentance, praise God, then here's the thing, though. You must continue in that. You need to be equipping yourself to earnestly contend for it. There is no plateau in the Christian life. If you are the same person you were last year, that's a problem. If there is no spiritual agonizing in your life as you contend earnestly for the faith, there is a problem. I don't care that you go to a Bible college. I don't care that you work at some ministry. I don't care that you go to Faith Baptist Church. I don't care. You need to make certain that you're looking at the real things in your life to be fruit of true repentance. However, some of us, after comparing our lives to God's revealed truth, we may realize that we're not really following Him. We're following our own ideas. We're following our own Messiah. We like the ideas of the Bible, but we're doing it in our way, and not His way, for our purposes, not His purposes. If that's true, I beg you to submit. Anyone and everyone who is in the army of truth is equipped to introduce you to God, okay? Find someone you believe is born again and ask them how you can be saved. I know it's super easy to hear words about war and to think that, oh, Brewster up there, he's against me. My first time coming to church, first time I've ever been here, and he's going to war with me. It's jihad. No, actually, the funny thing is, no. If you know that you're currently in the army of lies, there is no war. There is an open invitation. I love you. What we're told to fight against are the people who claim to be in the army of truth, but who aren't. And when those people realize it, by God's grace, and they go, "Dear God, I need you," open arm invitation. Because we were all there. We were all born into the army of lies. We all made that progression. We love you. We want you to be born again. Find someone who you believe is born again. Ask them how to be saved. The final two admonitions are specifically for born again believers. If you're sitting here today and you say, "I don't know. I just don't know." Great. Let's figure it out. Let's ask the right questions. Stick with that, though. That's your focus. Don't let Satan come in and sweep those seeds away. Try to understand it. Mull it over in your brain. You've got to understand it. Don't just walk away hard-hearted and go, "Well, whatever, it's not important lunch." But if you know, number two, pray for the spiritual health of this congregation. Pray through the directory if you have to. There are people in the directory who aren't here anymore. I don't care. Pray for them. 1 Timothy 2:1-5. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You say you're in the army of truth. You say you're fighting on God's side. You say you're contending for the faith, but you're not praying for the people sitting right here. It's a problem. And number three, start contending. Aaron, what does that look like? We're going to let Jude explain that to us later, okay? I got my two verses today. I'll give you some practical examples. Sign up to work in VBS. You're welcome, Ben. You better believe that working in vacation Bible school is part of how we contend for the faith. You know, seriously, everyone in this church should be involved in one way or another. Really. I mean, I get it. There are reasons we can't, okay? I get it. There, you know, work stuff and whatnot. I totally understand that. But, I mean, if instead of working at VBS, you're watching Netflix, you're not contending. I mean, if you're doing something else valuable, if you're contending for the faith somewhere else, praise God. But if you're not, get to VBS. Get involved. It can be a cleaning day at church, bringing snacks, helping in the Sunday school, volunteering for loaves and fishes, joining a Bible study. There's a bunch of lists back there. You cannot be a soldier in the army of truth if you're not contending for the faith. Get involved. Number three, reach out to the community. You have neighbors, you have coworkers, you have peers and friends who are active members in the army of lies. That's why we love them. Next time, we're going to see the awful consequences that befall people who are in that army, whether they know it or not. If you have been truly shown the love of God, you're going to want to pour that out everywhere you can. Invite them to church. Start a Bible study. I'm going to kind of summarize. I'm going to take Philippians 2 and Titus 2 and put it together here real quick in this one sentence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's how the community should be looking at us. They shouldn't be looking at us as the Northland Church. They shouldn't be looking at us as those religious people. They shouldn't be looking at us in any of those ways. They should be looking at us like that. And they shouldn't be able to say anything evil about us. Those are some really fantastic people. They're so loving. I mean, I don't agree with them on everything. Brewster guy's kind of crazy, but man, they're good people. That's what they should be saying. And lastly, as we contend for the faith, get intimate with other members and families here. Get personal. Share your lives. Be intentional. Do the one another's. Pray for each other. Love. Speak truth. Confront if necessary. Because if the fellow soldiers of the army of truth aren't going to build each other up, no one else will. And speaking of intimacy with fellow believers, go ahead and transition to the Lord's table. You say, Aaron, it's late. It's after 12. We're supposed to be eating lunch right now. My friends, really? I'm sorry. I never want to go long. There's any part of you going, fine. I don't know that we get it. I don't know that we get it. As we transition, I encourage you, I know we quote it so often, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, we're actually going to look at these verses this time. It's really important. I think it's really important, given what we just studied, that we read verses 27 and 32. Paul says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." But he has an answer for this. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." That comes after the verses we're so used to hearing about, you know, "and this do in remembrance of me." This is why I think it's super important. I'm going to ask Joe to go ahead and start playing. Super important that we take a minute to judge ourselves. If we are not in the army of truth, we need to recognize that. If we are in the army of truth, but we've been working from time to time, as we all do, for the army of lies, we need to repent of that. I encourage you to bow your heads. Just take a minute. This is not clearing your conscience before God, but this is going to our dear, loving Father and saying, "God, you have done so much for me. I don't deserve any of it. You've invited me to the army of truth, and here I am living for self still. Please forgive me." While heads are bowed and people are praying, I'm going to ask the men to come forward. Men who are going to serve us this morning. Have the men start passing out the elements. You may notice today there's only one offering. That's because they're all gluten-free. But I want to encourage you to continue praying. Wouldn't it be fantastic to put that bread in your mouth knowing that there is nothing between you and the Savior? If you say, Aaron, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know. There's so many things in my life I'm grappling with. I don't want to give up. I just want to encourage you, don't take the Lord's Supper this morning. No one's going to judge you. No, that would be the wisest decision you can make. Don't take it unworthily. Pass it by if you have to. But if you have a relationship with the Lord and a heart pure before Him because of His forgiveness, I welcome you to participate this morning. Now as we go back earlier in the passage, this is where we read those beautiful words. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took the bread. The music would tone down here just for a second if you'd stand and thank the Lord for His body that was broken for us.
Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to be here to remember what You've done for us by dying on the cross, and saving us from our sins, and that we can remember as in a memory of this to keep it fresh in our hearts. We thank You for Your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.
And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." This is a personal thing. I always, after that, I always want to go back to prayer, you know. But I feel like, you know, well, I've already asked Him to forgive everything. What do I do now? Don't let this be a stale tradition. It's going to take a while for everyone to get the cups. So take this time. Talk to your Lord. Talk to the commander of your army. Talk to the one who has graciously invited you by His truth to participate in that army of truth that we could have never gotten to on our own. Enjoy it this time.